Okay, I think we should begin. We finished going through each part of the liturgy, but now we're going back and we're doing some, if you like, overview or the kind of bigger picture, right? So you might think of it in terms of elevation, right? If your landscape is here and you're working along, you've got a tree and you've got, I don't know, a flower, right? With something, right? And you're working your way along this path. Sometimes, what do we say about that? You lose the forest for the trees. You're paying attention to every step along the way, but you miss, like, what would happen if you looked from up above, right?
Yeah, so I didn't make it through yesterday.
I used to see him in church here, right?
Okay, so what we're doing is we're stepping up above the liturgy to look down upon it and see it more broadly speaking, what it's trying to accomplish. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, we talked about divine service, right? Do you remember that? So we were discussing how God serves us. That's what it means. It's not your service to God. We do offer thanksgiving and praise to God, but that's in response to his service of us, right? And that is a little, well, it's not a little bit, it is definitely a Lutheran distinctive. Every other world religion is about what do you have to give to God? Not what does God have to give to you? It's really a big difference, isn't it? Okay, and so now we're going to look, again, broadly speaking, what is at the heart and center, as I said last week's sermon, of the divine service. So, introduction paragraph there, I'll just read that. Last lesson we heard Jesus say, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." All right, we heard that in the sermon too. He gave his life for us so that we would be saved, or that we be saved, put it that way. This is how he serves us in the divine service. How does he give us his life? All right, so this is John 6:63. Can you see that back there? Is that big enough?
Yeah.
Okay. So early in John's Gospel, John 6 is a huge chapter in John's Gospel. And it's connect. John 3 is the chapter on baptism. Remember Nicodemus? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you have no life in you. Here, this is right after he's fed the 5,000 with bread and fish, right? And then he gets into a discourse about bread. It's important that we look at this text. We actually, as Lutherans, in the first couple hundred years of our history, we kind of sidelined John chapter 6. And that was because it was used by our opponents to teach the Lord's Supper. And our emphasis is you teach the Lord's Supper from the words of Jesus that he gives at the Lord's Supper, right? It's not to say John 6 can't inform you about the Lord's Supper, but when he fed the 5,000 with fish and bread, anybody in here think it was the Lord's Supper? No, it wasn't the Lord's Supper, right? It was fish and bread. Right? And he didn't say, this is my body.
He was feeding them because they
were. Right, exactly. So taking care of their earthly or physical needs. And so then what he does when he teaches his disciples right after that, when they're like, what was that all about? He says, okay, that's great. The people are fed with their bellies, right? But there is a bread, just as there is water and there's bread that is more important, if you like. Kind of like what we heard today. I mean, civil government is a gift from God. We rejoice in it when it is God-pleasing, just, and good, when it protects us. We pray to God, especially prayers of intercession, when government fails, right? And when they're oppressive and when they're tyrants. But we never claim, because Jesus doesn't, we never claim that any kingdom on this earth is God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. It's God's kingdom in a sense of what? For our flesh, for our discipline, for our protection. But it isn't his eternal kingdom. This world will be destroyed. It's not the kingdom that grants you remission of your sins and eternal life, right? So there's this lesser to greater sense. And actually, it's dramatic. I mean, the kingdom of this world, it's kind of like food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, wife, children, all those things, right, that we have, and then we don't because we die, right? You can't take your country with you either, by the way. Is that true? Right. Yeah. We try to, though. We put flags on the casket and we stick them inside the casket. But here's a big surprise. When you rise from the dead, you're not going to be holding the standard of the country you were born in. You're going to be holding the standard of Christ. So we just want to keep things in their place. That's right. And we should give thanks to God for the blessings we have in civil government, especially in this country. And we should seek as Christians, because we know that government's from God, not only to pray and intercede for them, but to be active in civic life for the good of our neighbor and for the preservation of the state of our country. What's the statement about when good men do nothing? Oh, what's that? Who said that? This is when governments fail, is when good men stand by and do nothing, and fail to help their neighbor in time of need, who refuse to speak. I mean, really, what should have happened in this, like, say, election, is that, you know, we had a suitable candidate that would stand up and just take the place, and assert himself, and take the place of candidates, at least from a Christian perspective. I don't know if you have. I have an absentee ballot. I've had it for 2 weeks. I don't even know what to put on it. Right. I want to send it in, but. And nobody knows what to do. And I mean, this is the example. It's like, why? Because who didn't run for office? We didn't, right? So that's not always the case. For example, in Utah, there's a presidential candidate, McMillan, I think is his name. You don't have to like him or not, but the fact of the matter is that the reason why he jumped in the race like a month ago is because the state's predominantly Mormon. He's Mormon. And the Mormons didn't have anybody to vote for that they felt, you know, their conscience would allow them to vote. So he just put his name for it, and they'll vote for him, and he will get the majority of the state of Utah, but pretty much no one else anywhere else. So I think if we want to learn anything from this political scheme, and again, I said in the sermon that I can't talk about politics. I'm not telling you to vote for, but I think what we can learn, you can't put your hope in the government, that's true, and also that we can't be apathetic to the political process. We can't just stand back and say, oh, woe is me. We're like, and play the victim card, because you actually have rights as citizens to vote, to hold office. I mean, you have to put your hard-earned money into it, right? So there's that. You have to say, does it really matter? It does. Is it the same as supporting the church? No, it's not. So as you're looking at your expendable dollars and you say, well, which is more important, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? And you say, well, I have to pick, so I'm going to pick the kingdom of God and support the church. But there are God-pleasing candidates. Our church body started a thing last year, it was earlier this year. I think it's called the Center for Religious Freedom or something. I don't know. It's at Washington. They have an office, and they have, I think, one or two staff or something. And these people just go and talk to the legislators. And just say, you know, this action that you're involved in, we want to just suggest to you that maybe there's a better way. And just speak for the interests of Christians, especially of our church body, in the political sphere. Not saying we're endorsing candidates or anything like that. Just trying to seek just laws and just inform them, whether you like it or not, whether you think we should be involved in that, whether it's worth spending the money on it is another question. But it's a little struggle. Somebody had their hand up. Was that you, Chris? You lost it? Okay. So, I think in all things, the answer is to let your conscience be your guide.
It's kind of funny how if instead of voting for presidents, we're voting for vice presidents.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, again, this is not as pastor, but it's just important to note that I think there's an argument that can be made for saying, I'm going to vote for Trump and then impeach him. It's like, okay, good luck with that, but frankly, you know, Hillary gets elected and she could be impeached in the first month too. They both have enough dirt to probably disqualify them from the office. So that puts us in a pickle, doesn't it? Yeah, and their vice presidents are. At least have political experience. I think that is, on the whole, more just.
And one of them is very definitely pro-life.
Yeah, that's true. So then there's this, that's a whole other question. Is pro-life, is that the the issue of this election? Is that the thing that you need to vote in harmony with? Do they defend the unborn? And I don't think it's as easy a question as saying always vote for pro-life candidate, because there's plenty of pro-life candidates who are completely off base on the other issues. It is just one part of it. It's a very important part. So we have to be careful about that too. There are people that will ride that bandwagon to get your vote, who are unjust. So I don't know that there's a lot of those, but that was really the case for quite a while, actually. And we talked about this with the swaddling clothes. Why are we talking politics? Yeah, he was the governor here. Why did we get into politics? What does that have to do with Bread of Life? Oh, Cape, the two kingdoms. Right, so Jesus says, okay, there's earthly bread. That's what we were talking about. There's earthly bread, right? Bread that feeds your bellies. And actually included in daily bread, Luther reminds us in the Catechism what? That includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, right? Which includes government. Although government is also under the fourth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. That's why you obey your government. Because included in your parents, actually, they delegate their authority to the government. That's what Christians believe. Now, or not all Christians, but at least Lutherans do, right? That who was the first father in the history of the world?
Adam.
All right. Who was the first pastor in the history of the world? Adam was. Who was the first king? Adam as well, right? And then it's only over time that those things diverge, right? And you have a government, and you have a father, and then you have priests or pastors, and they separate. But at least from the perspective of Genesis, all the authority, the pastor's authority, the government's authority, is all derived from the father's authority. And that the pastor is only doing what the father ought to be doing. This is really comforting, actually, to single mothers, for example, who don't have a father. A lot of times the pastor is the one who then not becomes a surrogate father, but at least in terms of faith, you know, she needs assistance in instructing her children, and the pastor's there to do that, right? Where does this really become a problem is when fathers say, no, that's the pastor's job. And you're like, no, that's your job, to teach the children the faith, clearly defined in Scripture. The pastor's the public proclaimer. He complements your work. He assists you in your work. But it's the pastor, it's the father's job. Same thing with government. This is why, you know, if fathers care about their children, then they're involved in civil government, because they want the government to support them, not discourage them. Not only from being fathers, but also whatever. So you have daily bread. Jesus says, though, that there's a greater bread. And that's, we're in the bread, what's called the Bread of Life discourse here. John 6:63. So we're not talking about earthly bread, and we're not talking then about earthly life either, are we? So when he talks about heavenly bread, what life is he talking about?
His own.
Yeah, his own life, that's right. And the life of the world to come that we live in, right? So 6:63, who wants to read that? Just right there, just one verse. Go ahead, Luke.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is not help at all. And the word that I have spoke to you are spirit and life.
Okay. So again, the flesh is what? No help at all, right? So the life of the world to come does not come from you. It comes from the Spirit, right? And we even say this in the Creed. How do we confess this in the Creed, what Jesus says here? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son, who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. And then what gives life? The words that I have spoken to you. So in John's discourse about, or Jesus' discourse in John about the bread from heaven, this is what the bread from heaven is that he's talking about in that discourse. It's not primarily his body in a sense of the Lord's Supper. He's talking about how his word is our spiritual food. It's what provides for our life. It's what sustains us in the faith, is hearing his word. Right? And that's the bread that comes down from heaven, that the man in the wilderness, well, they ate it and they died, right? That's what Jesus says. What good was all that manna for all 40 years that they were eating it? It was good for them for a time, but it didn't preserve them for life eternal, right? But his word does that. It is our spiritual food. Or how do we say it in the hymn? He is our meat and drink indeed. He is our meat. Because he also describes himself as streams of living water, or as to the woman at the well, right? Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. Mm-hmm. So there's what that also implies is that then there's for the Christian, there's a contentment in being in Jesus and being in Jesus' word, especially hearing his word, receiving that, and setting aside all other wisdom, all other religion, really. Yeah, so how do we sing it in Luther's hymn? Or not Spiritus's hymn, right? Trust not in rulers, they are but mortal. Earthbound they are and soon they decay. That's what we sing. You can't trust in them.
Of course. And that's why
you honor them.
We pray for them now.
Right.
And we pray now for the government to be better, and we'll still be praying for the government. Whoever's in the office.
Right.
Because our life is with Jesus, right? Not with
right. Yeah, I once had a conversation. Oh, sorry. Sorry, I interrupted you. Yeah, we suffer when they are unjust, and we rejoice when they uphold the law, right? And we support them in that. I once had a conversation. It happened to be in the congregation. And the conversation was that, you probably remember this, it was a couple years ago, that United States of America is a Christian nation, which is historically not factual, because none of the founding documents established Christianity as the religion of our land. So that's the first point. Second point is, of the founders, two, maybe three were practicing Christians. So that's not significant. They had a significant voice, like James Madison, for example. But then when push came to shove, I said, well, what happens if Barack Obama, who is your president, and he's the president of the United States of America, the country that you claim is a Christian nation, what if he came to church? How would you treat him? Would you greet him? Would you show him honor? You know? Would you even give a nod of the head, you know, or shake his hand? And this person who loved the country won't honor the president of this country because didn't agree with him. Doesn't like him. And I was like, do you see the cognitive disconnect there? If this country is God's country, then why is there an ungodly man in the office that runs the country? The same thing could be said then for the whole history of Israel, right? Where you go back and forth from godly kings and ungodly kings. And remember, when the people asked for a kingdom, what did God say to them? You don't need one, because you already have a king. God was their king. And they said, no, 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 we want kings like everybody else. And then what did he teach them and teach us?
You get what you want.
You get what you ask for. And
Saul
wasn't so great. David really wasn't all that upstanding either. Solomon, not even better. And then it really goes to hell in a handbasket. And the nation splits in two with the sons of Solomon, right? And then they're at war with each other, and they take each other into exile. And every once in a while, there's a godly king that comes along, right? And like Hezekiah, he restores it. But most of the time, it's just a total disaster. And it's like, why would you think that the Messiah, this is the problem with the Pharisees, why do you think the Messiah would come and restore the nation of Israel that never really was? The only one that had any semblance, the largest the kingdom ever was under David, right? And even so, the son of David, Jesus, is a king quite unlike David ever was. He's far better. But they wanted a king, just another king like David, who just had an earthly kingdom, and it's just little, you know. And Jesus rules over the whole world. His kingdom, the gospel, has gone to the four corners of the earth. You know, Jesus rules in Africa in a way that he doesn't even in the U.S. There's more, a greater proportion of the population of the continent of Africa are Christian than they are even here. So, anyway, I digress.
Master.
Yes.
So, our leader is ungodly, right? He's a Muslim?
I don't know that he's a Muslim. He says he's a Christian, actually. And he goes to, what kind of church is it? I can't remember. Episcopalian, maybe? Can't remember. Methodist. Well,
I
Hillary's Methodist, yeah. Yeah. You know, I'm not really concerned about that. The only reason I would be concerned about what they say their faith is to what degree the faith informs their actions, right? So the real question for Hillary is not whether you're a Methodist. It's like, well, what does that have to do with your politics? And it does, right? We deceive ourselves when we think that religion and politics don't belong together. They actually talk to each other all the time, right? So that was the question with Mitt Romney, for example. He was a Mormon. It's like, well, now what bearing does your Mormonism have on your religion, upon your rule of the state? And actually, Mormonism is a pretty, for lack of a better word, pretty righteous, you know, as far as a worldly sense, religion. They're decent people, and they like the law. Same with Kennedy, yeah, Roman Catholic. Is he going to let the Pope in the door and rule? You know, is the Vatican going to take over the U.S.? It's just like, yeah. So anyway, I don't know about our current leadership. It's not that it doesn't matter, but it has its place, and it really isn't what the business of the church is about. Even though I've been talking about it for however long. Anyway, so let's look at what we're actually supposed to be talking about. John chapter 20. Again, this is big picture view. John chapter 20, verse... You know this from the catechism. If you went to catechism, you already know this by heart. What is it? 20, verse 22. It's up on the screen if you just want to read it there. If that makes you feel better. All right. Can you see that, Chris? Yeah, it's right up at the top. No, we'll use a Bible then.
I don't got a Bible.
I'll give it one. No.
I'll come up here and I'll read it.
What? I got a Bible right here.
I can read it now.
Okay, all right.
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Mm-hmm. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
That's right. That's good. So this is John chapter 20, and then Thomas comes back, right? Or then it's the whole story of Thomas. He hasn't been there yet. So this is after the resurrection, and he says to his disciples, this is the business of the church, to do what? How do you give life to the church? How do you give life to the people? It's right there. Forgiveness, right? It's the beating heart of the church. If there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no life in the church. Just the walking dead, if you like. That's right. So if you go to churches, I don't know if you've been to them, where they never talk about Jesus actually forgiving you, it's like, this is all nice, but it doesn't actually take care of my death problem. I'm just like, I'm dying a little bit better, which is, that has its place, but that's not really the point. So forgiveness of sins is the way that we receive life, and consequently, that's how the liturgy works. It's all about giving you life or forgiveness of sins, right? And living in that forgiveness. So at the bottom of your page, you see, it says, forgiveness of sins comes up 6 times in the liturgy. List them here. So let's see if you remember, children who've been with us the whole time. 6 places, there's probably more, but if they're in the hymns, it'll be there too. But at least in the liturgy itself, in the ordinary. 6 places where we ask for forgiveness, or are forgiven, or confess that Jesus takes away our sin. So just start from the beginning. First time you hear forgiveness. Yeah, absolution. That's right. Holy absolution. So in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And that's what's trying to be illuminated there in the picture. Who's forgiving sins in the picture?
Jesus
is. How's he doing it? From the pastor. It's from God himself. Not doubting, but firmly believing that by it, by the word of forgiveness spoken by the pastor, sins are forgiven. Right? Small catechism. And you see what's coming out of the pastor's mouth.
A big beard.
A big beard. Yeah. No, that's not a beard. It's a dove. It's the Holy sign of the Holy Spirit. So out of the pastor's mouth is coming life. Have you ever wondered why we wear this outfit, especially with the tab collar, where you just have the little bit of white showing? It's like the pastor's a poor, miserable sinner. The only thing that is the word that he speaks in the Lord's name that's holy, right? I like the round because it's a little bit more comfortable, but also because it's like the New Testament. They were sheepdogs for the Lord. We have a collar, right? And we're under his restraint and under his orders. We do what the Lord says to do. That's it. Okay.
But the original for that little bitty white thing means that all the rust around there is sin.
Yeah, black. That's right. Pastors come in black because they're dead. They're dying, just like you. But the words that they speak have life and are holy and righteous.
And that's by the throat.
Uh-huh. Is that how that
by the throat.
Originated?
No, I think the collar was just a formal... The church has a way of adopting, especially with clothing, adopting clothing from the world and using it and putting new meaning to it. So like the chasuble I wear, the overgarment, that's a Roman garment, along with the alb. And it just distinguished you as a speaker or a teacher in the Roman world. But then the church takes that because it was out of fashion by the Romans by the time the church rolls around, right? It gets into fashion. And so then they adopt it. And the chasuble, which was a Roman garment, it actually bears some resemblance to the ephod, the breastplate, that the high priest would wear in his garments. So the church said, look, the Old Testament priests, they wore special garments. I think we should too. And then they found ones that were suitable for that, right? Black with white. And they used black and white because, you know, good, evil, black and white. And then colors for seasons and all that kind of stuff. It's not commanded by God, but I think it's just helpful, especially for children, but for everyone, just to illuminate what's going on. Who's doing what? I tell this story before, but it's worth mentioning in this context. Going to a funeral, and the pastor was wearing it wasn't a polo. He was wearing like a dress shirt, but he was wearing like a vest or something, and then with just khaki pants. And he walked in with the family in the casket, but he looked just like another one of the members of the family. Which is fine, except nobody knew that the service was starting because he had no vestments on. There was no way to know, hey, the pastor's here. And that, get quiet, sit down, or, you know. So there's a way that when the pastor comes in and he's vested, he's wearing a distinctive garment, it's a symbol, right? It's a signpost. It's time to start church, right? So it's just kind of, it's not commanded, but it's helpful, right? All right. Six times. So we said forgiveness of sins, right? I forgive your sins. What's the next time you hear about forgiveness? Think about it. Go through the liturgy. What comes next? The intro it, right? Sometimes forgiveness in there, but that's not ordinary. The Kyrie, Lord have mercy upon us. Not quite forgiveness. We're asking for forgiveness. The Gloria. What do we say in the Gloria? Glory be to God on high, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. Praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee. Give thanks unto thee for thy great glory. Keep going. O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. O Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Keep going. It's hard to do the Gloria, isn't it? To speak it that way. Oh, no.
Take us away the sins.
Ah, there we go. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's in... I'll quote it. I can't jump in like that. O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. So their forgiveness of sins is attached to what we just said in the Kyrie. Have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sin of the world, receive our prayer. And thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, kingdom, have mercy on us. So there you go, right there in the Gloria, right? I should probably keep this open. All right, so we have the absolution, we have the Gloria in excelsis. What's the next time we talk about forgiveness distinctly? Every week. Sometimes in the collect, not always. We don't always ask for forgiveness there. Remember, the collect is called a proper. It changes every week. So some weeks not.
Certainly today.
What was today's?
People from their offenses that put
the bonds
of their sins.
By real reason of our frailty, right? Yeah, deliverance from our sins, right? So there's forgiveness in the collect this week.
Really,
absolutely.
If you look at everything, it's throughout the whole service.
That's the point. Again, big picture, right? We get hung up on some of the detail parts, but we want to think big picture, and forgiveness of sins is there. Really, the next time is the creed. Regardless... customary for our churches with when we have the Lord's Supper is to say the Nicene Creed, in which we say, right? What do we say in there? I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Yeah. Or what do we say in the Apostles? You say this in your prayers at home, I'm sure. Holy Christian Church, Communion of Saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Yeah. So right there with the creed. See, I should give you a hymnal. Then you can just give it. Create in me a clean heart. No, not in there. When's the next time we say forgiveness? Yeah, in the Lord's Supper. Where do we say it there next? Let's see if you get the order of things. Got any ideas? When do we say? We do say it there, but before that, the Lord's Prayer. Oh, you've got your bulletins. Good. Yeah, forgive us our trespasses. I think it's not wrong to understand it this way. The Lord's Prayer has a lot of different uses in the life of the Christian. It's your daily prayer, but it is also the prayer of the Lord's Supper. It is the prayer of the Lord's Supper because everything we ask for in the Lord's Prayer is answered us in the Lord's Prayer, or in the Lord's Supper, right? What do we say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How is his name kept holy? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we live holy lives according to it, right? We're made holy in the sacrament. There it is. The kingdom coming. What do we say? The kingdom of God? How does it come among us? Again, that's word of God, that's truth, that's prayer, that's the Lord's Supper. This is God reigning, right? I've said that before in sermons of Jesus. I mean, the altar is his throne. It's the throne of Jesus in the church. Not the chair the pastor sits in some Roman churches where they have the big bishop seat. You've seen those? The big high back and everything. It's like, no. The seat of honor is Jesus' seat. And he takes up and he gives his life unto you from the altar. He reigns. In the language of the New Testament, the throne of God is actually the cross. God reigns over the earth from his cross because He gains for himself a holy people by the forgiveness of sins, by his death. That's how he purchases and wins you, redeems you, buys you back, gives his life as the sacred coin, as I said. Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the will of God? Again, forgiveness, life, salvation, right? It's already done in heaven, but it's done among us here in the sacrament. But there, forgive us our trespass, or give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread has everything to do with the needs of the body and life. We actually do believe the Lord's Supper grants healing, that it is beneficial for the life to come, but it also is God's promise that he'll take care of you now, too. Right?
When I hear lately, give us this day our daily bread, I always think, give us Jesus every day.
Yeah, exactly. Or you could say it this way, Jesus bless us every day. That's with what we need for our body and life. It's what we need for our eternal life, for our soul, right? Yeah. To take care of us in
life.
Right, take care of us in every way, both now and into eternity, right? So we've talked about this when we were studying prayer, when we went through the liturgy. You ever notice that everything we ask in the church, almost every prayer that we ask, is always through Jesus Christ our Lord? You ever notice that? In the collects especially, but all the prayers that happen in church, they're through Jesus. Even when we ask for healing, even when we ask for food, when we ask for good government, it's always through Jesus, right? Why is that? Well, Ray kind of hit it. What's that?
That's scriptural. No one comes to the Father except through the Son.
Well, that's true. So in matters of faith, there's only one way you're going to believe. And it's by the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes from the Father and the Son, right? So Jesus sends his Spirit to give you life, as we saw in John 6. But what about good government? Is that a gift from Jesus? We actually believe that the reason why God preserves government, why he keeps you safe and alive, is for the sake of faith. So that you would come to faith and believe. That's why he takes care of you. So that you would be joined to his Son, that you would be redeemed. Sometimes people, and Christians too, get the idea that the reason why God takes care of me is because he wants me to live this life. Now that's true, right? He does take care of you for this life, especially for your neighbor's sake. But he also keeps you safe that you would come to learn and to trust in him and to receive from him your daily bread and thanksgiving. Again, that you that he would be your God and that you would be his child. Right? And we kind of miss that sometimes. It's not, God isn't just taking care of us so that we have a good life now. Although that's true. But what if he doesn't give you what you ask for now? What if you continue to suffer or your loved one does die even though you prayed that they not die? What do you say? He still loves you, and he's still taking care of you. If you receive any good thing, it's through Jesus. Even when you receive ill, it's for the sake of faith in Christ.
And don't we walk with Jesus in remembrance of what he did?
Hmm? Yeah.
He suffered, so our suffering should not right. be so unusually and made bad
yeah.
because he suffered too.
I like how the artists do that. You know, some of the most profound Christian art are the ones where they try to depict our Lord's suffering and death in ways that are really horrible, right? Gruesome. You say, why do they do that? Couldn't they just kind of soften it up a little bit? You know, there's children around. it's too terrible. And the reason is that to go along with the New Testament is to say that Christ suffered the sins of the whole world, that he suffered in a way that no one has ever suffered and ever will again, right? And so they try to depict that with art just to say, I think I've shown, have I shown you the Grunewald altarpiece that was in Eisenheim, Germany? Do you know what I'm talking about? All right, I have to get a picture. Oh, I can do it right here. Yeah, the horizontal one. Do you know what I'm talking about? What's that? Where he's in the tomb? Yeah, but the crucifixion too.
Like his hands are like all curled
up. Right. They're describing it. I'm going to pull it up on the screen here. I'll try to find a decent looking... This one's pretty high resolution.
But not only physically he suffered. He suffered us forgetting about him, not paying attention to what he said, ridiculing him. I mean, there was all that too.
All right. Hopefully you can see this. This was painted by Matthias Grunewald. I've seen this in person. It's in France. It is... amazing, because it's huge, you know. It's at least as big as this whole partition section thing. And it was behind the altar, but it was painted for a tuberculosis hospital. So everybody that would go to church in that hospital was dying. Everyone. And so you can see what he did here in the center. Now these are this is called a triptych. So these close during Advent and Lent. So you know, like we veil the crosses, and then they're exposed? Yeah, they would do the same thing. There's some painting on the backside. I can't remember what it is. I'd have to look at my pictures. But anyway, you see, look at what he did with the... So the weight of the whole world's sin is upon his shoulders. You see that? The way the wood bends. But look at his hands. It's like this agony, pain, right? And it's one of the most emaciated Jesuses you've ever seen, probably. But again, this is what the people in the church look like. Except he looks even worse than they did. And then this is a famous one because John the Baptist, right? Behold the Lamb of God. That's what it says here in Latin. Who takes away the sin of the world. So they saw John proclaiming him. Here's the Lamb with his standard there. But then this is right above the altar. This is a different one. This is, that's not the one I, that's the right one. That's the Eisenheim. Oh, it's another part of it. But you look and see the women are caring for Jesus in his death, right? And this is something those people in that congregation are seeing every day in that hospital, which is now a museum, by the way, which has all sorts of great Reformation stuff in it, right? So the women caring for him, just like the women.
Is that in the Louvre?
No, it's in Eisenheim, which is now in the Alsace. So it's France. It was Germany. You know, it goes back and forth all the time. But you can see, look at this. I mean, his hand. So they, what are they seeing? He's suffering. He suffers the way that we suffer. And actually, he suffers even worse, right? But as they cared for him, so he cares for us by these largely women that were caring for them in the hospital, right, with TB. And then we'll rise with him. And I don't remember where the... Well, here's the resurrection. Is this a resurrection picture? No. Well, you got the lamb here, so that's as much as you're going to get. It's a pretty, it's kind of a sad altarpiece in a way, but it's also a beautiful one. Because it has, you can see how it resonated with the people. And I've thought about that. I mean, what kind of art would we depict on our, behind the altar here that would resonate with us, that would communicate to us the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection, specifically for us here? We're not suffering that way, right? We suffer in other ways. So that'd be an interesting thought experiment. Chris was mentioning about walking with the Lord in all things. And I thought of the hymn, "I Walk in Danger All the Way." Do you remember that one? "I walk in danger all the way. The thought shall never leave me that Satan, who has marked his prey, is plotting to deceive me. The foe with hidden snares may seize me unawares if I should fail to watch and pray. I walk in danger all the way." And it goes through, and each one it ends. "I pass through trials all the way. As death pursues me all the way. I walk with angels all the way. I walk with Jesus all the way. My walk is heavenward all the way," is the last stanza. So you see how it's the Christian life is through that. But we do walk through trials. And we walk with the assaults of the devil, which is seeking to undermine our faith. But then there's great comfort in there, knowing the angels are with us. The Lord has put his angels in charge over us, right, to help us. And that Jesus is with us, of course, through the whole thing. All right, so forgiveness of sins. Where did we get hung up on? Oh, Lord's Prayer, daily bread. Yeah, and taking care of. So I think you're right, Ray. Daily bread, when you pray it at home during the week, you're usually, Luther would have you pray that at a meal. So there's quite literally daily bread. But here when we say it in church in the context of the Lord's Supper, we're talking about sustaining our soul, right? Sustaining the spiritual life of the Christian, not just the bodily life. So it works both ways. And then the next statement is, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Which then Luther picks up on after the Lord's Supper. So there's a couple of collects you pray after the Lord's Supper. But Luther's post-communion collect is, through the sacrament, what? "He would increase in us faith toward God and love toward one another." Faith toward God, forgiveness of sins. Love toward one another, forgive those who trespass against us. See how that works? It's really the same thing, isn't it? How do you love your neighbor? By forgiving them. How does God love you? By forgiving you. See how they go together? And then the sacrament, they meet. Okay. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, right? That's what you're saying, Betty? What's the next forgiveness of sins? It's parallel as the Gloria in Excelsis at the beginning. Yeah, the "On You Stay." "Behold the Lamb of God who takes, O Christ, thou Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world," as we sing. Right? So you have that. I think that's six, isn't it? Do you got them all? So we had, what do we have? Absolution, Gloria in Excelsis, the Creed, the Prayer, the Verbo, the Words of Institution, you might say, and the "On You Stay." Yeah. So that's the big picture, beginning to end, isn't it? The only problem people have with forgiveness of sins, the only time they have a problem with it is when they don't think they're a sinner. That's simply. That's the scandal of forgiveness, is that it declares you a sinner in need of forgiveness. That's why it's so offensive to some people. Even for you to say, "I forgive you," because what are you saying then? You've done me wrong. You've hurt me. You've brought me shame or guilt, right? That's why that saying that word, "I forgive you," is so challenging, because it not only has a wonderful blessing attached to it, but it also presumes sin that needs forgiveness. Does that make sense? So when people say, "Why do you talk about forgiveness so much?" It's because we sin so much, because we are sinners, because we are in great need of forgiveness, right? So that's the answer to those who say, "Well, you preach a lot of law, right? Telling me how I'm not such a good person. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Can't we move past that?" It's like, well, if we don't talk about that, then why are we even bothering with any of the liturgy that we're doing, right? Because that's what it's all about, is forgiving that sin. Make sense? You tracking? Nods? Okay. You got it? Let's do a little thought experiments here. Living out the forgiveness of sins. This is kind of fun, I think. Just try to, how does this play out in your life? Michael keeps sinning. Who wants to read this? Okay, go for it.
Michael was a Christian. He loved Jesus and loved what he learned.
But Michael felt bad about something. He wanted to be perfectly polite, but he still always got in trouble. He would smart off to his parents, or make fun of his little brother, or tell little lies, or ignore what his parents told him to do.
Oh, man.
He knew these were sins, but he kept on doing not only these sins, but many more. Michael went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, am I going to hell? I keep on sinning, but I want to stop. Why do I keep on sinning?"
Good question, huh? What might the pastor say to Michael?
Well, might tell him that we're all sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But if we ask for forgiveness,
he who is merciful and just will. Yeah. Yeah. We have to be. Maybe we have to be a little careful with that, and not holding up. There's two kind of ditches, if you like, on either side of the way of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. On the one ditch is to say, hey, if Jesus is going to forgive me all the time, I can do whatever I want. That's not Michael's problem, right? Michael's problem is, if I keep sinning, will Jesus limit his forgiveness, right? Is forgiveness only for those who amend their life and do better? If you've gone to private confession, our Lutheran service book has you say it this way. The very last words you say to the pastor is, what? I have sinned. I want to do better. How does it go? Oh, shoot. I lost it now. I want to do better is in there. Yes. I am sorry for all of this, all the things you've confessed, if you've confessed specific things, and ask for grace. I want to do better. But notice what it says. You're not saying, I will do better. I must do better. I have to do better. You say, I want to. Why?
Because of what Jesus did for you.
Yeah, exactly. You actually are asked, that's a prayer of faith, saying, God, amend my life. I can't change what I've done. Only you can change me, right?
And you don't want to hurt Christ.
You don't want to hurt your neighbor, right? Who is the one that God put there for you to serve and to care for and to love, right? Yeah. And it does, in a way, it does hurt Jesus, I guess. But he'll suffer it for you. I lay my sins on Jesus, right? That's what we say. Right? And he's promised and he has taken care of them. So the pastor would say, I think maybe without getting too theological, we sin because we are sinners. Yeah. Yeah, by nature.
We're born in sin.
And it's not a very popular doctrine or teaching, if you like, because everybody who's had a little baby looks at their little baby and say, oh, how sweet, how cute, how innocent, right? We even say that, you know? And by innocent, they mean helpless, actually, you know? Some people do mean innocent, like, oh, they couldn't possibly, and a little baby couldn't possibly be a sinner, right? It's just not possible, because look, they can't even do anything. They can't do anything. The Bible teaches contrary. You're not a sinner because of your sins. Your sins are a manifestation of your sinner nature, right? So even though the baby doesn't sin in the same way that we might, they're still a sinner, according to the scriptures. It's hereditary. It's from the father, right. Yeah. Yeah, I know. We'll get to that in a minute. Yeah. Right.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive.
Right. So David's conception wasn't sinful. That's not what he means, right? In sin did my mother conceive. He's not saying that that's how some people in the church history has taken that text. Ugh. And they say that somehow the sexual intimacy with your spouse is now sinful. And that's the reason why people are born in sin. It's like, oh, goodness gracious. No, God's a blessing from God, too. It's given to us. It can be used for sinful purposes, but it isn't sinful in and of itself. What is he saying? His mother bears him as a sinner, right? And I think the pain of childbirth, in part, not just the delivery, which is so painful, is that what does a mother see in the child that is born? A child that will die, right? The child will die. I mean, that's the pain. And there's almost nothing worse than a mother watching their own child die.
But death pursues us.
Yeah, all the way. So yes, it's a nature. It's, and Chris was saying it's not popular. It's not only is it not popular, people say, like, how could you say such a thing about people? Right. Now, again, maybe it's helpful here. Oh, sorry, Ray.
Well, I mean, Joe's right. By nature, we are sinful and unclean.
Uh-huh.
So the pastor could say that to Michael, but then he could also, because the first line says Michael was a Christian.
Ah, yes.
He could also tell him, again, remind him of the forgiveness of sin that we have through Jesus.
I wouldn't even remind him. I would.
If he said, I keep sinning every day, I guess that would be like, in the stead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Right? And he's forgiven. I mean, there's no like dancing around it, right? What is he asking for? He's asking for forgiveness. He says, I can't stop sinning. It's not your problem, that's Jesus' problem. So let's go to Jesus, right? And what does Jesus say? I forgive you. Right? Your prayer can be after for you. Pray to make me heart, bring your right spirit within me. You know? That's what you're asking for there, is that God would
guide your actions and your ways, that he would lead you from sin. There are some sins where you can kind of break them, right? You can stop. I don't know if you've had that experience. You struggle with something, you keep confessing it, and then it's like a miracle. It just stops. You don't struggle with it anymore. Maybe you get old and it was a sin of your youth or whatever. There are some sins that like stick to you like a, what do you want to say? Stick to you like tar, like glue, you know, and you like shake them off and you confess them and it's like Paul talks about it. It's the thorn in the flesh that the Lord sent to me to keep me from being too elated, right? I have to struggle against the sin the whole rest of my life. He talks about not only sexual sins, but sins committed in the body this way. You know, there's going to be scars. There's going to be long-term effects. You're going to constantly be reminded of what you said or what you did, especially what you did if it was done in your body. And they kind of stick to you. And so what's the answer to that? It's the same answer that we give to Michael. I keep sinning. Christ forgives all the more. Hear the word of forgiveness, right? And you forgive him on the spot. But that could be you. That could especially be the pastor. That's the pastor's job. That's what I'm here to do. Following that? Okay.
But we have to trust in that word.
Yeah.
Forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I think probably the hardest thing to do is after being forgiven is to say, not say, okay, now I'm going to get better. But instead to say, Lord, help me. Right? Is to say, I can't. I'm so thankful for your forgiveness. And by my reason, my strength, by my ability, I know what I'm like. I'm like a dog that runs.
You can't do it by yourself.
Not only can I do it by myself, I can't do it at all.
Right.
To get to the point where you're willing to admit, like the son, the prodigal son who's in the trough, in the pig pen, just like, there's only one way out of this mess, and it's on the mercy of my Father.
Trust.
Right, but see, here's the thing. Trust doesn't come from you either.
Right.
So trust doesn't come from you either. That's also a gift, right? Yeah, Ray.
So, you know, we do need to trust that what Jesus said when he said, it is finished.
Yes.
You know, otherwise, we're not really being faithful to what he's done for us, forgiven us.
Yeah.
So he died once, and we have to trust that when he said, it is finished, that means he has taken that sin away from us.
Yeah, it's completed. The whole work of salvation is completed at the cross. And
So I look at it like, you know, we come to church here, we come on Sunday. So are we just asking forgiveness for the sins that we've committed this week, this past week,
yeah,
or sins that were committed 3 years ago?
Mm-hmm.
See, I think that it's the recent sins, because all those other sins, they should be, you know, we're just admitting we're sinners to them, but we know that he's forgiven us.
Right.
Yeah. Otherwise, we're asking for forgiveness of sins over and over again for something that he has forgiven us for. We haven't accepted that.
Right.
He's already erased it.
Yeah, exactly. So the problem is, Chris, what? It's not that God doesn't forgive. The problem is we don't actually believe it. We don't believe the word of forgiveness.
That's why it's faith and trust in what Jesus has done
right
for us and what he says it is finished.
And who... Sandy, you said it right. That's why we keep coming back. Not just because we believe that at the divine service there is forgiveness, but also because we don't believe and we need the strength. We need to believe again. We're like the centurion, right? Was a centurion, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's like we're caught in both. And you're right, Ray. We need to trust, and that's why we listen to God and His Word, is to grant us that faith, that trust again. But on the other hand, there is another aspect that what you talked about. And Dr. Nagel would say it this way, who I've quoted frequently, so you might not remember who he is. Dr. Nagel, he was a seminary professor at St. Louis at the end of his career, but he was the chaplain at Valpo for about 20 years when it was Lutheran. Anyway, he said, and he's quoting Luther here, forgiveness of sins was purchased and won at the cross. It is completed. It is fulfilled. It is finished, right? Tetelestai. But the next question you must ask is, where is the forgiveness of sins given out? Where is the forgiveness of sins won at the cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago given to me personally? Right? And so that's really for Michael. That's what is Michael, right? That's his name? Yeah, that's Michael. He's like to say, where is forgiveness? Michael, that's why you're here. And that's why I'm going to give you forgiveness right now. Because you're here to receive that. That's what Jesus wants. He died for you on Calvary, and he gives to me the office to declare that word of forgiveness to you now. And it is as if Christ himself from his cross is saying, Father, forgive Michael, for he knows not what he does. Make sense? Yeah. So it's really important work, actually, in the broad scheme of things, isn't it? I don't know. Any other questions on that? So does Jesus know that we sin daily? What do you think? Yeah. Why? So how do we know this? Because he has us pray. Remember, the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And what does he say? When you pray, pray like this. Pray these words. And so one of the petitions, what is it? Which petition? Fifth petition, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The Lord has you pray that every day. Why would he have you pray that every day? Because in him there is forgiveness, one. Two, because he knows that you need forgiveness, right? That you're a sinner. Finally, when's the body of sin and death, when is that finally ended? When do you no longer struggle against sin? When you die, right? So to Joe's point, you know, being a sinner, our nature, that is inherently part of our fleshy existence, this body, right? Which is why Jesus says this body will see dust and decay, but what does he give to us? We don't really exist apart from a body. We do, but in what way? Who knows? So he grants to us the resurrection of the body, which is perfect, restored flesh without sin.
I think the devil was constantly attacking us, you know, mm-hmm. with doubts. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what you've done is yeah, Jesus forgives, but you know what you've done is, you know, plants that seed of doubt, you know. Yep. So it's always good for Christians just to say, you know, I am baptized.
Mm, that's a great hymn, isn't it? You know, that was a new hymn, but it's now probably one of the, I know it is, according to the polls anyway, one of the most popular hymns in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. You know, we sing that over and over. I am baptized into Christ over and over. Why? It's hugely popular in Germany, but it just didn't get translated into English until the 1996, 94 hymnal supplement. You remember those? The red little red books? And then it's in this hymnal. And we've sung it. We sing it, I don't know how many times a year, probably 3 or 4 times a year. So, beautiful hymn. But that is our refrain. The devil says, he, as the hymn says, stop your ugly accusations. I am baptized into Christ. You know? Why are you throwing my sins in my face? Jesus died for them. I'm baptized. Okay. So Michael's problem is that his conscience is burdened. And what does he need? He needs his conscience. He needs a good conscience, right? He needs forgiveness of sins. So we can give help to Michael. Certainly right there, your sins are forgiven. And then two, what? Come to church. Right? Come to church. Receive the Lord's, especially his body and blood, but be in the fellowship of the saints, those who live together in the forgiveness of sins. Right? That is the life. That is our life together. That's what we're here for. That's the only reason we even get along with each other, because we forgive each other. Of course, that's the case in the family, too. It's the only way brothers and sisters can live in the same home. Never mind husband and wife. Oh, boy. You want to do one? You want to do another one?
Not knowing, knowing that we're not too good of people, that makes it sin too, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that is. And speaking ill of your neighbor and whatever. How about, you want to do Cindy here? Do the next one? I can't do them all. We're not going to do them all, but you can take it home with you and do it. How about Cindy? Let's look at this. Cindy was, who wants to read this? Ethan's going to read it. Okay.
Cindy was baptized, but she did not go to church much. One Sunday, she went to church with her cousin. During the sermon, the pastor said, "You deserve hell and damnation for your sins. The Lord punishes sinners." The pastor also preached how Jesus forgives us all our sins. But Cindy did not hear this part. She only heard the parts about hell and sin. Mm-hmm. She was scared. Later that day, she went home to her mom. She told her mom, "The pastor talked about hell today. He said we are all sinners and that God will punish our sin." Cindy's mother said, "Oh, that's ridiculous. The pastor should not be judgmental. Church should be about love, not guilt. That's why we don't go to church."
Is Cindy's mother's correct?
No.
Well, you can't just say no. Tell me why or why not.
Because if you don't know your sin, you don't want forgiveness.
You won't, yeah.
Yeah. You'll never, so this both messages, both the word of sin and the word of forgiveness, both of those we don't know by nature. Now, it isn't to say that people don't do things and they feel guilt or remorse about them, right? Even non-Christians. But, you know, I've had this conversation with many of you over many years, that why is it that sometimes people don't seem to be aware that what they're doing is wrong, right? Like, what is wrong with our world today? Why do these people think that what they're doing is okay? And what's the answer?
Well, they don't have any faith in Jesus.
They haven't heard God's word. That's right.
And they
don't believe.
How could you be convicted of sin?
Right. Okay, so that's the first point. Convicted of sin, but also, apart from the conviction of sin, then there's no receiving of the word of forgiveness as for your joy and your comfort. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the church can't take her advice, even though we don't really like preaching that way. Although it is important to note, as Walther reminds us in the Theses on Law and Gospel, which he taught at the Fort Wayne Seminary before he died. In relation of Law and Gospel and preaching, what's always important? That the Gospel, he says, predominates. It doesn't mean there's more Gospel than Law in the sermon. It means that the Gospel is always the answer. It's always the remedy. There's no other way of salvation. Whatever law was preached, the only answer is Christ and his cross. The other answers that people might present is amend your life, do a better job, try harder. These things are not Gospel. They're actually more law. Right? And then that actually negates the need for the Gospel, or actually destroys the Gospel by saying those things. You might say that, you know, and to be careful about how you end a sermon even. What's the last word that people hear? You know? Is it you're with Christ, you're part of his kingdom, you're forgiven, you're baptized, or is it go and do better? Now that you've heard what Jesus did for you, now go. And now what's that last word then? Sin no more. Sin no more, right? Which he said to the woman. Go and your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. But what is that all about? Yeah, right. Enough. Oh, we're talking about Cindy again? Yeah, the problem is to have somebody come in and say, here's what the church should be preaching, who doesn't actually go to church. It's kind of funny. Actually, that's true with everything, isn't it? To say, here's what the church needs to do, but you yourself aren't here receiving what the church is given to you to do. Right? So, I know of congregations where this happens, where people will show up to church once or twice a year, but they always come to the voters' meetings, to the congregation meetings. You're like, okay, fine, you're a member of the congregation, I guess, but what business do you have telling the congregation how to live when you don't live in the thing that the congregation's there to give you, which is forgiveness each and every week? You know what? That doesn't make sense, does it? What's your vested interest in this congregation when you don't actually receive from the congregation what she's there to give you? So that happens. And so then they pass laws, the congregation, saying if you haven't been to church four times in the year, you lose your voting privilege or something. Have you heard of this? It happens. It's Missouri Synod, too. And then the question, what would happen if the church never preached about sin? It's not that she would never be preaching forgiveness of sins, but what would be wrong? The people in the pew would be saying, hey, that's nice. Thanks for forgiving me. Why do I need that? Right? And so what would be lacking is faith in the forgiveness of sins and the need, the desperate need, that we're all beggars, as Luther said, to receive that.
They didn't know about Christ, and so they wouldn't know they had a sin.
Right. Yeah. I know we kind of make it a little tidy sometimes, law, the sin and forgiveness. And the next example with Roger, you can look at on your own. Actually, I think it's, no, I can sin to get forgiven. That's what Julie, you can look at that. It's like, you know, Jesus says, it's like dog returning to his vomit. Why? Paul says, do we keep on sinning that grace may abound? And what does he say? By no means, right? So it's actually an act of rebellion or unbelief to say, hey, I can keep sinning because Jesus forgave me. Actually, you're saying, what are you saying about that forgiveness? It's not really forgiveness at all. It's license to continue sinning. Jesus died for me so that I can be a sinner forever and have a great time the rest of my life, which is not what Jesus said, is it? No, and we have to think of it this way. To be forgiven is to be made holy. It's to be set apart. It's to be taken out of your former way of life, as Paul would say, right, into the life to come. So Christians already live in the resurrection. We also live in the body of death, so we have a little bit of both going on all the time, right? But that's why we forgive each other. That's why we're charitable and generous and peaceful, and we sing together and we pray for each other. This is the life of the resurrection. This is the life of worship of God that will be heaven. So we already live there now. So, yeah, no license for sin. And there's other things you can look at those questions. They might be fun little experiments. If you have any questions about those, you know, you can just let me know. But the last bit is to review the intro and do that on your own. We'll just keep plowing ahead. Any other questions? Uh-oh, Altar Guild's critiquing the altar picture. Oh, you're okay with it? Oh, okay. I thought we made a mistake that day.
No, or something. Good job.
Okay. Well, are you complimenting yourself?
No. Whoever took it.
Kind of. It's all right.
Who took the picture?
They knew what you got for Easter.
I guess I did. I don't know.
You did a good job.
Oh, I did such a great job. Yeah. Thanks. I didn't get the rest of the... Well, it's not always easy. Anyway, let's close with prayer. I'll put Grunewald up. I don't know how to make that full screen. Is that the little green button? Oh, there we go. All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you our heartfelt thanks for all your many blessings for our body and life, but especially as we have studied today, for the gift of forgiveness that you grant to us in the liturgy. May you always keep our hearts and minds focused upon that forgiveness and how it has been purchased and won for us in Christ upon his cross. May you grant this all for the sake of Jesus. Amen. All right, good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.